Would you pray with me? God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the power present in your word. And through your spirit, Lord, we ask that you would guide us and direct us. And Lord, be present with us and be our path through this text this morning. Encourage us, strengthen us, help us to be closer with you, closer with each other as a result of our time together. Thank you, Lord, for what you will do. And in your name we pray. Amen. Well, it is a delight for me to be back again. I keep urging Troy to go away, but you know, just can't convince him sometimes. But and it is an amazing time of year. We just finished Easter a couple weeks back. And one of the things that, as I was preparing for Easter, one of the things we do at our church is we celebrate Maundy Thursday, which is that Thursday night before Easter. We also have a Good Friday service. And as I was preparing for those two, we were studying the upper room, sort of John, the Gospel of John, and the accounts of what goes on that last evening. And in John 13, something really struck me, and I realized, you know, love is the cornerstone of the Christian faith. It really is. And I shared that with a friend of mine. He kind of did the, duh, of course, you know. But I think we forget. We so often forget that love needs to characterize the church. Love should really be what the church is all about. And we were studying in John 13, and John 13, 34, Jesus says to his disciples, remember, it's that last evening, it's the last 24 hours of his earthly ministry, and he says to his disciples, a new command I give you, love one another. A new command I give you, love one another. John 13, 34. Now, I've read that verse 1,000 times probably, and it struck me for the first time, what's new about the new command? What is new about the new command? Jesus has said, love your neighbor as yourself a number of times in previous episodes. He has said what was mentioned earlier in our children's moment, that the greatest commandment is love the Lord God with all your heart, mind, soul, strength. The second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. He has said that numerous times. In fact, he's just quoting the Old Testament. That is directly out of the Old Testament. God had said to his people on numerous occasions, love is what should characterize the people of God. So what's new about the new commandment? Leviticus 19:18 even says, don't seek revenge, don't hold a grudge against someone in your community. Love your neighbor as yourself. And then it's signed, I am the Lord. You know, it's signed by God to say, this is from me. This is what I, God, am telling my people to do, is to love. Love your neighbor as yourself. But up until Jesus, in the last few days of his ministry, earthly ministry, up until then, love was a reaction. Love was a response. That verse out of Leviticus 19:18 says, don't take revenge, don't hold a grudge, love your neighbor as yourself. You hear that? It's a response. When someone treats you harshly, you should love them back. And that's still obviously a great thing. Jesus affirms that, even in the passage that we'll study today. Paul affirms that. But the reality is, it's a response. Love is a response and a reaction. But Jesus, as he often does, says, you've heard it said, love should be a response and a reaction. But I say, for my people, for my church, the new covenant way is that love is not just a response. It's not just a reaction. We should be proactive. We should be the ones who initiate the loving one another. Notice when Jesus said that, he didn't say, love one another if or when someone does something, then you, no. It's you start the process. You start the ball rolling. We, empowered by God, must take the initiative to love one another. Have the attitudes and actions that will lead to us loving one another. But it's our taking the initiative. Empowered by God, always empowered by God, but we need to take the initiative. You don't wait for someone else to start the process. You don't wait for it to be a reaction from you or a response. You take the first step. You take the initiative to love one another. That's what Paul's going to talk about in this passage today. He's going to expand that because it's great when Jesus says love one another, but we need the specifics. We need, how do we do that exactly, Jesus? And luckily, that's what the rest of the New Testament is for, to give us all those instructions and the handbook of how we should live. I chose this passage today because I've been told that sometimes my teaching is good meat for all of you, and so it's time to get out your steak knives and dig into a good steak today because this passage is amazing. And it's so rich with what we can do to love one another. And it's just one of those amazing passages that I can never get enough of. So if you look at Romans 12, follow along with me. 9 through 16 is what we'll look at today, but 9 through 11 to begin. If you look at verse 9, Paul says, this love that must characterize the church must be genuine. Love must be genuine or sincere. You heard the children's moment. Let's not pretend to love one another. Paul's saying this love cannot be that pretense of love that sometimes happens where the church, you know, we smile, we hug each other, we handshake, and then as soon as we leave the parking lot, we start ripping each other to shreds, gossiping and tearing into somebody. Did you hear what she said? And did you know what he said? No, that's not love. That's not what love needs to be. That's not what we Christians should be doing. Love must be genuine, sincere. That's a Greek word that is a great little word picture. It was when you went to the marketplace and you bought pottery, which I'm sure all of you have done every day this week. You go out and you buy your pottery. But what you would do now is you would go to the marketplace, you would buy your pottery, you'd hold it up to the light. And if you could see any sunlight shining through little tiny imperfections or flaws, you would not buy that because it would not be trustworthy or reliable. If you held it up to the light and no light shined through, the word you would use to describe that is sincere or genuine, the word that's right there in verse 9. You would say, this is trustworthy and reliable. I know it is what it claims to be. It's genuine. It's sincere. That's what Paul's saying. Our love must be without those flaws, those imperfections. He's not saying it's going to be perfect. We're still going to hurt each other. We're human. He's just saying the love is trustworthy and reliable. The love between Christians you can rely on because it's genuine. Notice verse 9, you need to hate what is evil and cling to what is good. Again, action words, it's saying you got to take the initiative. You got to take a step. This is not going to happen passively. You have to make a choice. You have to choose to shun the evil things and cling to what is good. And notice it's what is good and what is evil, not who. This is not hating people or anything like that. It's staying away from those things that will draw you down and draw you away from the love that's going to help you. Verse 10, we have our first couple one another's there. We have be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Paul's saying there's a connection between us now as Christians. We're in Christ together. Brothers and sisters in Christ, there must be a family devotion, a family connection there. Stronger than any earthly family or biological family. You know, our earthly families have just maybe a touch of dysfunction at times or a touch of, nope, that's not to be present in our holy family. This is empowered by God, we being the family of God. We're committed to each other. There's an implication there that there's a genuine affection that is because we're committed and linked together in love. Be devoted to one another. The word also has this idea of family connections, intense family connections where you're committed to those folks. The kind of love that when someone knows everything about you and they still love you, you know, that's what he's talking about. That kind of love. Commitment love. Not just emotional love, but a follow-through kind of commitment love that says, I'll be here. And even when you are kind of an idiot, I'm going to be here. I'm not going to walk away from you. I am committed. We are to honor one another above ourselves. The word honor is a great word. It means that we are to give weight to or give consideration to. So even though you may not agree with each other, you may not share the same opinions, and that's okay. You don't have to think the same or act the same, but you should honor one another, give each other consideration. When someone shares their opinion or their thoughts with you, and they're part of your spiritual family, you at least need to acknowledge and give consideration to what they're saying, give weight to what they're saying. That's a very honoring, very respectful thing to do is to honor someone. It's elsewhere in Scripture, honor your father and mother, one of the big ten there in the Old Testament. We're to honor our father and mother. As adult children, it doesn't say obey, it says honor. That means your parents at times, heaven forbid, but they may be wrong. And as adult children, it's okay to do something else or have a different opinion, but you always must remember to give that respect and that weight and consideration to what they're saying. That's what they're due as your mom and dad. Same applies within your brothers and sisters in Christ. Honor them. Give them consideration and give them weight of what they're saying. Notice it says there in verse 11 as we move there, it says, never be lacking in zeal. Keep your spiritual fervor in serving the Lord. Now, if you look at the NIV there, if you have other translations, that's also very good. There's a struggle there to translate, actually. There's two phrases, never be lacking in zeal and keep your spiritual fervor. Those are trying to translate one Greek word, essentially. There's a Greek word, enthuo, which means in God's energy, in God's power. If you think about what that means for a second, some translations have actually translated this enthusiastically, Keep serving the Lord enthusiastically. And that's good, except for modern English, we hear the word enthusiastic and we think pep squad or spirit squad or something. And that's not quite what he's saying, you know. You don't have to get out your pom-poms when you come to the church to serve. He's saying, serve in God's energy. Serve in God's power. Now, all of a sudden, do you see how that's starting to change a little bit, the common Christian thinking? The way to be devoted to one another, to honor one another, and all these things we're going to get to in the next verses, is to do it in God's power, in God's energy. And we Christians tend to reverse this. We tend to do it in our own strength and our own energy until that runs out. And then when we're burned out and tired out and discouraged, then we may lean on God a little bit. But God's saying, no, 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 start by leaning on me. Work and serve in my energy, in my power. That's a limitless supply that God will give you to do what he wants you to do. And all these difficult things that we're called to do to love one another become a whole lot easier when you realize you don't have to do them by yourself. You just have to say, Lord, not my will be done, but yours. And could you help me here? Because I'm really trying to love my brother or sister. And yeah, that's kind of hard sometimes. So empower me. So all this is always empowered by God. That's what verse 11 is reminding us. In God's energy. Don't forget that, because that's how we end up burning out and struggling, is because we're going in our own strength so much. So keep that in mind, especially as you move into verse 12, because it's about to get a little more difficult as we go through this passage. Verse 12, he says, we must be joyful in hope, we must be patient in affliction, and we must be faithful in prayer. Now just break those down for a minute. Joyful in hope. And most of you haven't heard my last year, I've been kind of yapping about the word hope a lot. Because in English nowadays, the word hope, it's kind of a wishy-washy, kind of wimpy word, you know? I hope the wind dies down today, and I hope we have ice cream for dessert. And it's kind of this little, you know, puny word. In New Testament, it is not that. It's a very strong word. When you see hope in your New Testament, it means confident expectation. Confident expectation. God has made you promises. You can be confident and expect that he will keep those promises to you. God has made you promises about this life, that you will never be left alone, that Jesus will not leave you alone or forsake you. You've been promised strength when strength is needed and comfort when comfort is needed, and you can rely on those promises. You can have confident expectation in the eternal promises of God too. God has made you a lot of promises in your scripture, and through Christ, they are all yes. They are all going to be kept. So you can be confident in expectation. That's where that joy comes from. It's in that confident expectation that God will keep his promises. So joy is simply a byproduct of that confident expectation. So Paul is saying, remember, hold on to that confident expectation. When difficult times come, when you're walking through the valley of the shadow of death, remember, God has made you a promise that he'll be with you. So have hope. Have that confident expectation that he's there. Remember, God has made you a lot of promises about this life and the next. So have joy every day because of those promises. Because you know he'll keep them. So even on the darkest days, that can pull you through. It kind of relates to that next one. Be patient in affliction. I don't know about you, but I'd rather put an I am in front of that word patient, and then I would be much better off with obeying scripture there. Be impatient in affliction. That's me. And see, affliction can be any kind of suffering, trial, trouble, difficulties. If you've had some medical issue, maybe you've broken a wrist or an arm or broken a leg. About 17 years ago, I broke my right leg. And I'm not going to tell you how, because that's sort of embarrassing. All right, I jumped out of an airplane. So it was a perfectly good airplane, and I jumped out of it. So end result was a broken leg. So I returned to my seminary in Illinois with not one disability, but two, just because one is not challenging enough, you know. So the byproduct of affliction, when you have an affliction, when you have a difficulty like that, all those easy things become difficult. Impatience results. Impatience is what happens a lot of times. When you think about when you've been sick, when you've been ill, when you've gone through medical stuff, when you've gone through financial difficulties or emotional struggles or relational difficulties, any kind of affliction, think about how it makes your life harder. And all of a sudden, some easy things become more difficult. Some things that seem to be a piece of cake now are much more tough. The reality is, in those moments is when you're called to be patient. You're called to trust God and say, oh yeah, God said that he will work all things for the good of those who love him. That means I got to trust him, even in this bad thing, that somehow he will work good out of this. Now, he doesn't say he's going to turn the bad into good. He never says that. But he says, I'm going to work some good from this bad if you trust me and be patient and wait on me, says God, says the Lord. Then I will work some good. That fall when I returned to Illinois with a broken leg, yeah, that was the fall when I met some of the most significant friendships in my life, because I was suddenly dependent on people even more, and I met some really amazing people who stepped into my life and helped with simple tasks like taking out the garbage, and all of a sudden, you know, I had a new reality. God worked good from a bad. That's being patient in affliction. You can't do it in your own strength, but empowered by God, serving in God's energy, you can be patient in affliction. And that's how you're also faithful in prayer. Notice it doesn't say perfect in prayer. So many of us don't pray because we think we don't pray well, or we don't pray correctly, or I don't pray like someone else, and so thus, no, prayer is any communication with God. And the scriptures call us to be faithful in prayer, consistent, ongoing. It doesn't matter where, when, or how, you just pray. And if your words aren't as eloquent as a Pastor Troy prayer, or aren't as emotional as your friend, that's okay. You don't have to be. You just have to pray. God just wants to hear from you. And notice it goes on there in verse 13, share with God's people in need, practice hospitality. You know, we learn to share in what, kindergarten or preschool? But as we grow older, we somehow forget, and the open hands become closed hands, and all of a sudden I need what I have, and I have bills to pay, and I have a lot to do, and it's hard to even give your tithes and offerings sometimes. But God's calling us to share with those in need, especially within his church, and practice hospitality. Those two words, well, they get us in trouble every now and then. Practice hospitality. Why don't we do that more? Because I think in modern day church, we've gotten hospitality confused with entertaining. Entertaining is a totally different focus. When it comes to entertaining, the focus is on you, on the host or hostess. Your home must be beautifully decorated and beautifully clean and properly appointed. Your food and beverages must be plentiful and preferably gourmet. And you must have a lot of everything. And it's your job to make sure everybody has a good time. And if anything goes wrong, it reflects poorly on you. And let's face it, that's a lot of pressure. And most of us are not going to willingly step into that on a regular basis. Practice hospitality is what Scripture says, though. And in hospitality, the focus is on someone else. It's on the guest. It's on the other that has come into your situation. And you're willing to give of what you have, share with them what you have. And the focus is on them, on how they're doing and getting to know them and providing for them. It could be in your own home, or it could be out at a restaurant, or taking them out for coffee or ice cream, or it could be delivering a meal or delivering a dessert. It's sharing with them what you have. And then there's no pressure, because it's not about the beautiful home or the experience or the food or the beverage. It's about the other person and how you're sharing with them what you have. And notice the Bible says practice hospitality, the ongoing pursuit of this. Not that one time 10 years ago when we had those church folks over and man, did they eat a lot. You know, that's okay, but that was a one-time thing. This is practice hospitality. And if it has to be having them over for donuts once in a while, that's fine. Doesn't matter what you have or what you do or how you go about it, it's the fact that you're doing it and you're sharing with someone what you have. Paul's not done, though. It gets a little harder as we go on, verse 14 and 15. So remember, empowered by God, we must initiate attitudes and actions that will lead to us loving one another. But keep that empowered by God in mind, because when you look at verse 14, I don't know about you, I get a little overwhelmed by verse 14. Bless those who persecute, bless and do not curse. Now, persecute in the first century, when this was written, meant persecute. Christians could be arrested, fined, jailed, tortured, killed, martyred. Today, we don't nearly face that level, but we still may face some response, some pressure, some contempt, perhaps some ridicule. Someone may laugh at you for your faith, may punish you in some way for your faith. If you're a Christian businessman or you're trying to practice integrity in the workplace, you may suffer as a result. You may even be denied different things in your life because of your faith. When that happens, or when people treat you harshly, or when people respond to you in a negative way, how should you respond? It echoes the teachings of the Old Testament. You don't respond in kind. You don't respond by taking revenge or holding a grudge. When someone persecutes, provides any sort of hardship or harsh treatment, you respond with blessing. You respond with love. Now, that's a very difficult thing to do. And if you've been in a situation where someone has treated you harshly or even violently or in a difficult manner, you know what I'm talking about. Very difficult. Empowered by God is the only way this is possible. Our model, of course, is Jesus. In Matthew 5:39, he shared the famous, when an evil person strikes you on the cheek, you turn the other cheek. And then he modeled that behavior upon his arrest and trial and crucifixion. How did he respond to those who tortured him and abused him? He responded with, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." He extended grace even when that was the most difficult thing possible for him to do. That's our calling too. It's a very difficult thing. This is individuals. This does not apply to businesses or nations or communities. This is on an individual basis. And God, when you're in that situation, God will give you the power to respond with kindness and blessing even when that's not humanly possible. It is impossible for humans to do this in their own strength. But when God provides that strength, all of a sudden now you can do the impossible, just like Jesus. Notice, though, it doesn't get easier in verse 15. It may appear to get easier. Rejoice with those who rejoice, mourn with those who mourn. That sounds pretty good. I can do that. No problem. Until you start thinking about rejoicing with those who rejoice. Now wait, that's easy to do if someone that I know and love has gotten something that I already have. Let's say someone you know or love, they get a promotion at work, or they get a new car, or they move into a new home, or they're blessed with a new child or a grandchild. Something really good happens. And if you have that blessing also, if you happen to live in a nice home and drive a new car and have children or grandchildren, then it's a lot easier to rejoice with them, right? But what happens when you don't have and you want what they get? When they get that promotion at work and you've been slaving away for a long time, or you don't even have a job right now and someone else gets a promotion, or when you've been praying and longing for children or grandchildren and that just hasn't happened and someone else is blessed in that way, now it's a lot tougher to rejoice with those who rejoice. You're called by Christ to set aside those struggles. God's going to help you with that. He'll take care of you one way or another. He'll provide, but trust him enough to put your eyes on him and rejoice with those who rejoice and celebrate that reality, even if you don't have that blessing in your life at the moment. I had personal experience with this for 20 years or so, as I desired to be married and desired to be married to a godly Christian woman, and yet that wasn't a reality in my life. And wedding after wedding, I served in every role a male can possibly serve in a wedding. I was a scripture reader, I was a vocalist, I was a musician, I was a groomsman many, many times, best man 5 times, officiated at weddings, even gave the bride away. Every role possible for a male, except groom. And I was able to rejoice with those who rejoice and celebrate with those friends and family only because I was willing to put aside my own struggles, my own desires, and wait on God. And God, in his timing, brought me an amazing wife, and many of you have met her already. And that's the way God works sometimes, in his own timing. But we're called to rejoice with those who rejoice. Now, just as you think, okay, I got that one down. Empowered by God, I can do that. Mourn with those who mourn. Mourn with those who mourn. But people going through terrible grief, I don't know what to say to them. I don't know how to be around them. I don't have the answers. And you know what? You don't have to have the answers. You don't have to have the right words to say. Our calling is to be present with them, to be involved, to be real. You don't have to answer the questions. You don't have to provide comfort as the ultimate source. You just have to be present with them. And God calls us to love each other enough to mourn with those who mourn. Walk with someone as they go through that terrible experience. Because it's much more amazing when the body of Christ can help each other to grieve those difficult times than if you have to go through it alone. I have a good friend named Cale, who I've known for 10 years, and 4 years ago, Cale lost his 11-year-old daughter to bone cancer, a terrible, horrible, horrible thing that parents should never have to go through. But I walked with Cale through that for a year and a half, and there were weeks when we talked every day on the phone, every day we prayed together, and it ripped me to shreds. And there were days when I didn't want to talk to him, honestly, because I didn't know how to do it. I didn't know what to say, and I'm a trained professional, but I didn't have the right words. I didn't have the answers. And God always reminded me, you're doing this in my strength, not yours. And it's your calling to walk with your friend through this, your brother through this. And knowing just that someone's at the other end of the phone and is going to talk and pray and cry with you, sometimes that's all you need. You don't have to have the answers. The reality is that's what we're called to do. Mourn with those who mourn. Verse 16 ties it all together. It's really the key to it all, verse 16. We're to live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud. Be willing to associate with people of lower status. Do not be conceited. Now, if you think about that, it starts with live in harmony with one another. What is harmony? What does that word mean? It means the same thing as it did 2,000 years ago. Harmony is a musical term. It's where two or more notes exist together. They're different notes. They're not the same. They're different notes, but they exist together in a pleasing relationship, a pleasing relationship. You've heard some examples of this today in your service, the choir, the worship team, the congregation. You all have the idea of harmony where two or three or four notes, two or three or four parts exist together in a pleasing relationship. Now, when that happens, and I'm a musician and I'm a vocalist, so when that happens, I get that little thrill of going, wow, this is working, this is great. And when it doesn't happen, you get that little nerve jangle a little bit where you're going, oh, something's wrong here. The reality is it's the same with relationships. Paul's saying in Christian relationships, in Christian love, be in harmony with one another. It takes work to accomplish that. And when you accomplish it, it's going to be amazing. And it's going to feel and is reality good and pleasing to God. But it's going to take some work to get there. And the work there is in verse 16. Do not be proud. Pride is going to kill any effort, any possibility of harmony. Now, how does that work? Pride means my way is correct. And when you're in, let's say, a singing situation or musical situation, if you demand my way is the right way, how's that going to work out? That's called a solo or a diva. That's not called harmony. We're not called to that. You must be willing to be humble and say, you know, I might be a little off. I'm going to adjust to the others around me. I'm going to alter what I'm doing to fit what they're doing. And if everybody is listening to one another and everybody is working together, that's why your choir sounds so good, is they're willing to listen to each other. They're willing to change what they're doing and follow the director. And they're willing to work together to produce something amazing. That's the way the church is called to work together too. Humble yourselves. Be willing to say, I might be the one who's wrong. And notice, do not be conceited. That's also the same thing. You might be that person that thinks, well, I know I'm right here. I know I have this correct. And sometimes you do. And sometimes you have the fact correct. You have that important thing true. But if you're holding fast to that and sacrificing everything else at the expense of harmony, for the sake of being right, sometimes we sacrifice harmony. And God's saying, no, do not be conceited. Be willing to be able to let that go. And sometimes you may be right on a fact, but you're going to destroy the harmony if you are insistent on that. And sometimes, now again, this is not the essentials of the faith. This is not the big truths of the faith. These are those little truths or little facts, you know, that we sometimes hold on to so desperately. I know I'm right and I'm going to prove that I'm right. And that's not always a good thing to do. If you know what I'm talking about, sometimes that can be more damaging than anything. You may win the argument, but you'll lose the war, you know. Win the battle, lose the war. Not a good idea. Paul calls us to be in harmony with one another and be willing to connect with each other on that level of humility and understanding and compassion for each other. So what's the point of all this? Love must be genuine. And in order to truly love one another, we have to be the ones that take the initiative. Empowered by God, we must initiate attitudes and actions that lead to us loving one another. It doesn't happen passively. It's not going to happen while we're waiting for someone else to start the ball rolling. We must reach out. We must be the first to start the process by attempting to live in harmony with each other, by one anothering each other, through honoring each other, being devoted to one another, remembering that all this is powered by the energy of God and God's power only. So today, as we close in prayer, I just want to ask you to let God search your heart a little bit. Maybe put some of this into practice. What areas do you need to strengthen? Is there someone that's going through a difficult time of grief right now that you can walk with them and you can be there for them in whatever way that's possible? Is there someone that's rejoicing and you've kind of been avoiding rejoicing with them because it hurts a little bit? Is there a way you can practice hospitality, even in your church family? What might be God calling you to today? And are you willing to answer yes? Would you pray with me? God, I thank you for the reality that you want us to be connected, that you've put us into a church family, that you are calling us to one another, each other, to love one another, to honor one another, to be devoted to one another, and live in harmony with one another. We thank you, Lord, that your Spirit will help us to do that. We thank you that you empower us to do all this, not in our own strength, but in yours. And we thank you, Lord, that when we step out in faith, we step out of our comfort zones, you respond. We thank you for that reality. We thank you for the promises that we get to claim. And we pray that you would remind us to walk in that confident expectation this week as we seek to honor you with our lives, with our days, our nights. Lord, we want to be your people. We want to be your sons and daughters. We want one another, each other, as brothers and sisters in Christ. Help us to do so. In your name we pray. Amen. Would you stand with me?